I don't know about you. I know that in my car, you don't have the settings on the side or on the dash to say which driver's position you want. A lot of times you can program driver one, driver two, and it'll move the chair up and down, back, or whatever, set everything just right so that you can have two people that drive the same vehicle and you don't have to constantly move the chairs back and forth. Which is great. My vehicle doesn't have that. Now, Elizabeth's not typically allowed to drive my car, but she does sometimes anyway. And I tried to get in it the other day, and I nearly killed myself because I tried getting in, and my rear end got stuck between the seat and the steering wheel. I said, Elizabeth forgot to move the seat back, and she's a midget, so it didn't really work all that well. I wish I had one of those, even in the van. I'll be fair, I do the same thing in the van. We don't have one of those buttons you can push to move everything back the way it's set. But it drives me crazy. This is kind of my little space, one of the few little spaces that I have as dad, and then she comes in and moves it all around. The mirrors are all messed up, I gotta fix those. Maybe your desk at work or at school. Maybe you've been gone for a week on vacation and you come back. I know this has happened to my dad before. Comes back and somebody's been at his desk and they've moved their stuff all around. Rearranged it, put stuff where it wasn't supposed to go. And even on a messy desk, those of us who have a tendency to have messy desks, we know where everything's at, generally speaking. We definitely know if somebody's been messing with everything, if everything's been moved around. And it bothers, I know it bothers me. It may not bother some people, but it bothers me. And I know for some people who have everything just the way they want it, you come in and they move it or rearrange it, and it bothers you too. Well, things like steering wheels and seats and even stuff on your desk isn't really that big of a deal. Just move it back. It's not a problem. But what happens when you have a company owner who then hires a boss, a CEO, somebody to take over and kind of manage the day-to-day stuff? He goes off for a year and then comes back and his manager has kind of destroyed everything. All of the work that was put into it, all the stuff that was set up the way it was supposed to work, all the people who were supposed to get paid on time, all of the products that were supposed to be produced and sent to this place or that place, the manager then came along and either because they didn't know what they were doing or they thought they had a better way to do it, then messed it all up and now the company's going bankrupt. Okay, when people come in and change something, it can be very serious. It can cause serious problems. I appreciate Dwayne leading the songs that he led this morning, talking about the kingdom of God, talking about the church. Because what we're going to talk about this morning is what happens when man goes in and he changes the church that Jesus built. In fact, Jesus, he doesn't just say, this is your church or this is our church. Jesus says, this is my church. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 16, Peter, what we often call the Great Confession, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in verse 18, Jesus, as he's speaking back to Peter, he says, I say you're Peter. Just as you called me Jesus, the Son of God, or the Christ, the Son of God, you're Peter. And on this rock, this foundation that I am the Christ, the Son of God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That term, my, it's a possessive. This is my church. It wasn't Peter's church, and it wasn't anyone else's. It was Jesus's. And so in the process of the revelation of God's word in the New Testament, we're given commands, we're given approved examples of what the saints did, like in Acts. We're shown how the New Testament functioned. how that church was built, what all it was involved in doing. But what happens when man comes in and says, yeah, we see what all you did there, Jesus. We see how it's set up, but we think we can do it better. We think we can make improvements on it. For instance, what about in worship? In worshiping God, we're given some main core components of worship that is consistent throughout the New Testament. We have singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, as described in Ephesians 5 and in verse 19, how that we're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns. And what are we doing to the Lord? Singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. Not only are we saying the words, that's for the benefit of each other. We're singing in our heart. That means we're focused on what it means, what we're singing, what the words mean. That we're actually involved. We're not just kind of moving our mouth and not really doing anything or saying anything or thinking about what we're singing. And Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And in every example of the New Testament, the saints sing, or the disciples sing. There is not one example in the New Testament of the church of the early saints ever using instruments. Not one. The argument often is made, well, in the Old Testament, they did. Yes, you're right. In the Old Testament, there were certain times and by certain people that certain instruments were to be used. But it was specified. God said at certain points who was to use the trumpet, what trumpet it was to be used. God specified what he wanted. In the New Testament, do you think it's any different? In fact, the phrase that Paul uses back in Ephesians 5:19, making melody in your heart to the Lord, that phrase there, it means to pluck the strings. What strings am I plucking? The strings of a guitar? Strings of anything else? No, my heart. Those are the strings that are plucking, being plucked to God. That's what's rejoicing. That's what's praising him. My heart is. And when man comes in and they say, well, you know what? We like instruments better. Instruments sound so much better. Well, then worship isn't about God. It's about you at that point. I want instruments. I like the sound of instruments. And we forget that worship isn't about us. It's about Jehovah, and it's about what Jehovah has said that he wants. He says he wants our hearts to sing to him. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul's at Troas, we find that Paul preaches a sermon on the Lord's Day. He preaches all the way to midnight on Monday morning. This is but one example of teaching and preaching God's word, and an example on the Lord's Day of teaching God's word. Which is why we have a period in our worship service devoted to teaching God's word. But what happens when people say, you know what, the fella gets up there, but the stuff he says isn't really all that very entertaining. Very boring, real serious type stuff. We prefer more story-filled lessons. More jokes to make us laugh. Things that are just, no teaching, just make us feel good, entertain us. Because this other stuff is boring. Paul preached until midnight. Now, I don't know when they started, but he was preaching for at least several hours. At one point, Eutychus fell out the window. He fell asleep. He wasn't bored. It was midnight. Now, when man inserts himself and says, we can make things better, instead of teaching stuff that matters, instead of teaching details, let's just fill it with happy stories. Let's fill it with comedy relief. And everybody's laughing and giggling. And that's really all that will make people feel good and be done with it. And then people will be entertained. What's the problem? The problem is it's still all about us. instead of being about God and exalting God's word, it becomes, which comedian can we bring in to make us laugh the hardest in worship? What about our prayer? How can man possibly mess up prayer? Throughout the New Testament, and for that matter, the Old Testament, we have example of faithful people praying to God. We have groups of people gathering to pray. We have churches gathering at times to pray, sometimes with purposes, like when Peter was in prison and the saints gathered at somebody's house to pray for Peter. In Acts chapter 4, we have disciples praying that they acknowledge the threats, that God will acknowledge the threats that were made against those disciples, that we will with boldness speak your word. How can man mess up prayer? Well, you ever watch some of these televised services? And some of these individuals will get up, and instead of saying something that may be sincere and heartfelt and well-ordered prayer, they'll offer kind of a sensational prayer. Something that's very provocative to get a lot of people saying amen and hallelujah. They'll get real emotional in it, and who's it about at that point? Is it about praying to God? Or is it about that person? And about trying to capture everybody's attention and everybody's minds and being a part of this, kind of being a participant in this prayer. Man can mess even prayer up. But what about the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there was a lot wrong at the church at Corinth. And one of the things that they were doing wrong was they were not partaking of the Lord's Supper as they were supposed to. In fact, in verse 30, Paul goes so far as to say, "For this reason, many of you are weak and sick spiritually, and many sleep." In other words, some of you are dead spiritually. All because of their lack of properly taking the Lord's Supper. What were they doing? Well, first of all, they were making a feast out of it, some of them. Second of all, some of them were not observing it as a memorial. They were just observing it kind of like another feast day. And they weren't utilizing it for what it was supposed to be. Which is why Paul says in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, he eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Notice Paul says, not discerning the Lord's body. Because what are we supposed to do when we take the Lord's Supper? We are to discern the body of Jesus, how that he was beaten, how he was scourged, how he was nailed to a tree. We're to discern his blood, the fact that he gave his blood for us so that we could have forgiveness of sins, so that he could sanctify the new covenant, so that he could purchase the church. And Paul says, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing with the right attitude, with the right heart. You're making a feast out of it. And Paul says, each person, not each church, each person examine themselves. And then let him eat and drink of the Lord's Supper. But what does man do? Man comes in and says, you know what? I think we could do this one better. To make the Lord's Supper even more important to people, why don't we only do it twice a year? We'll just do it at Christmas and at Easter, because those are arbitrarily days that apparently are holy for some reason. And those are the days that are most important because after all, God says, my son's birthday and my son's death day, those are most important. That's not what the Bible says. Some will talk about next Sunday. Is at no point in the scriptures do we ever find the observing of Jesus' birth or the day of his death, specifically in the calendar, as being holy days. But there is one day upon which something that is important is to happen. The Lord's Day. Sunday. And it's on that day that the brethren gathered together to take the Lord's Supper. That's the day that's important. Not once a month. Not twice a year, every single Sunday. Why? In the wisdom of God to remind us every week, but particularly on the Lord's Day, of what Jesus did for us. What about the giving of our means, what we call contribution? Fellows, our fellows get up here and often will say this is a commandment for our members. We don't solicit funds from our visitors. And they're right to say that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 1, Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, he talks to them about the needy saints in Jerusalem. He says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. Orders, he says, those are commandments. So you also must do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. This is particularly, specifically for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And so that, as well as the supporting of a evangelist, as well as other needs that a church may incur, we take up a collection. We put it in one place. That's the point of what Paul says, that there may be no collections when I come. Some have argued that it's each individual kind of put off in their own little pot. But when Paul comes, each individual would have to bring their pot and I'll put it all together. That's clearly the point that Paul says, that there be no collections when I come. It's all in one spot to start with. That's why we contribute our funds every Lord's Day. Well, how does man mess that up? Sometimes on these televised services, you'll see that plate passed around 5 or 6 times. And sometimes it's even coordinated with whoever the preacher or evangelist is. They'll make some really big time point, and there comes the plate. As if, hey, you need to be giving. Give more, give more, give more. When that's not the example we see in the New Testament. The New Testament example isn't pressure being applied. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul makes a point to remind the Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver, not one who feels forced, but who voluntarily gives. Now, these are the components of our worship. But then man comes along and says, yeah, but God, we can make this so much better for ourselves. Because in the end, for a lot of people, worship isn't about what God says he wants. It's about what they want and what they get out of it, as opposed to what they're putting into it, praise and honor to God. But then you move on from the specific elements of our worship. What about how a church is led? How it's arranged to be set up? Because a lot of times in our religious community, you have churches that are kind of all part of one kind of conglomeration or one part of group. Sometimes they have these inner functionings between churches. You've got the universal, or what do they call that? The Universal Church of Christ. And it's like this great big group of quote-unquote churches of Christ that all identify as being a part of this group. They have these meetings and decide what they're going to teach on. And the Methodist church has this, and Baptist church has this. But how does God say, how does Jesus say that he wants his church to be run? Well, the example of the New Testament is that each congregation of God's people is independent and autonomous. That doesn't mean they have the freedom to choose how to worship. What does Paul say? I teach the same thing in every church. Every congregation of God's people is bound to the Word of God. It's not like they get to choose what they're going to do. But in terms of leadership, they are independent and autonomous. There's no headquarters. There's no mother church. There's no hierarchy of chief bishops. There's no popes found in the New Testament. Instead, the example we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find the examples of elders and deacons. That's what the example is. Throughout the New Testament, elders take on the leadership role. Deacons are there to help serve whatever physical, particularly the physical aspects, but whatever needs the elders have. Deacon, the term deacon literally means servant. And the office of a deacon, which has qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, are there to serve. A lot of times elders will put one individual, one man in charge of this or of that. And so your job is to take care of the duty roster. Your job is to take care of this or that. And so the elders will designate who they use for what. But that's how the New Testament is established. Not a shared eldership where you have a group of elders who are taking care of five different congregations. It's men, at least two or more, who fulfill the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 over each individual congregation. They don't answer to anybody except God. And each congregation is exactly the same. Why? Because they are still bound to the Word of God. They worship the same way. And they're set up the same way. And when it comes to the utilization of the funds that are collected by the saints on the Lord's Day, when the collection is taken up, what do we not have example of in the New Testament? There is no example of orphans' homes or benevolent efforts like soup kitchens within the communities. People will argue, but those are good works. How do you define a good work? See, we define a good work as a good work is something that helps people. That's how we define a good work. But what we define as a good work is different from what God defines as a good work. Because how God defines good works in the New Testament, that which is beautiful or beneficial, good works as done by a church is different than good works done by individuals. And thus we are bound only to the good works that God has told us to do as a church, collectively. For instance, in Acts chapter 3, and in verse 6, we have Peter after he's healed the lame man, or this is Peter and John as they are encountering the lame man outside of the temple in Acts chapter 3. And this lame man is sitting outside of the gate and he's asking for alms. He's asking for money. Notice what Peter says in verse 6. Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter, through the power of Jesus, healed this lame man outside the temple. But Peter says, "I don't have gold or silver." That's not strictly true, though, Peter. Because back in chapter 2 and in verse 44, all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So even, maybe literally he didn't have it on him, but he certainly had access to gold and silver. I mean, everybody sold all their stuff. There was a whole pile of money there among the saints. Peter could have gone and gotten some gold and silver and given it to this lame man. No. Because what Peter says is, "Silver and gold I do not have. I do not have to give you." Because then what does he go on to say? "What I do have, I give you." Peter had the ability and the authority to heal this lame man. He did not have the ability and authority to give him the gold and silver, particularly of the saints that had been gathered back in chapter 2. Much less, we don't see this organized effort by the church in Jerusalem to try to take care of all of the poor in Jerusalem. That would have been a good work. But you see, that's not the job of the church. And when God has set forth directives for the church and what it's supposed to be doing and how it's supposed to function, there's no example of community efforts against poverty in the community that we find in the Bible. Now, for a lot of people, that means that you hate these poor people. Well, then if your church doesn't help people in your community, that means you must hate poor people. This isn't an either-or situation here. It means that the congregation, or God's people, they are not authorized as a congregation to help people in the community. That doesn't mean I can't help someone who is in need. In fact, we are told on numerous occasions, as we have the ability, to help those in need as individuals. But there are limitations, just like we have laws in our country for companies and businesses and what they can contribute and how much they can contribute to charities and so forth. There are restrictions on some of those things. Well, the law says this is the max you can do with this money to this type of situation or this type of program. God has placed restrictions on how His funds are to be used in His church. The church is authorized to help brethren in need only. Not authorized to use God's money in other benevolent efforts in the community. Only needy brethren. We go back to 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Where these needy saints in Jerusalem, they continued to be desperate for food, for clothing. And brethren from all around were sending money to help those brethren in Jerusalem. But it goes further than that. Because in the New Testament, what we find regarding the using of the Lord's money, when you combine the needy saints, you combine the supporting of an evangelist, you combine even at times, you can support elders. Paul brings that up to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. You combine all of that together, and what do we find? There's a focused purpose for which God's money can be used. And it's focused in teaching God's word and providing the means for the saints to worship. We call those expedients. The psalm books that you have in your hands or on your pews, those are provided by the church. Those are provided so that we can all make sure we're all singing the same words at the same time and we're not relying on memory to remember what all the words are and how the song goes. So that everything can be decent and in order. A lot of the things that we have here in this location, we have this building, we have PowerPoint. Those are expedients to help us fulfill the Word of God in teaching and admonishing and singing. But that's it. There's no example of fellowship halls. There's no example of gymnasiums or other social efforts attached or associated with the church. Because those are social efforts. People refer to the social gospel. Well, what do they refer to the social gospel? It's because of this effort to try to mesh the gospel with society. Creating this society. And so everything you do together. Well, you can do that individually, together. But as a church, God has established how He wants that church to function. And a gymnasium doesn't serve the purpose of the Spirit. Having a fellowship hall doesn't serve the purpose of the Spirit. We may enjoy spending time together, but we can do that ourselves. The church isn't there for that purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 22, Paul says, "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Why? Because they were making a feast out of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, why are you having a meal at church? You're gathering together to take the Lord's Supper. Why are you making it into a meal? You have houses to eat and drink in. That's not what's to be done here. In Romans 14 and in verse 17, Paul says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Notice the focus on the spiritual things and not the physical things. In John chapter 4, and in verse 23 and 24, what does Jesus say? Those who wish to worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Must worship in spirit and in truth. That means that our focus is on the spiritual and not the physical when we're here in this location together as a congregation of God's people. Sometimes people argue that, well, money is money. Whatever you can do with your money, the church can do with its money because there's no difference. Paul says that's not true. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in talking about who is a widow indeed, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has a widow, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it, the church, may relieve those who truly are widows. And what's interesting about what are truly widows, those first 10 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 5, guess what? Those are qualifications for who is a widow. Who's a true widow? Someone who has no family. Someone who cannot take care of her. She has to be of a certain age. She has to be a Christian. Those are the specifications for who a widow indeed is. And if this widow is not a widow indeed, the church is not to be taking care of her. Her family is. But Paul, there's no difference between my money and the church's money. What difference does it make? Paul says that's not the role of the church. In Matthew chapter 7, and in verse 21, a passage we're very familiar with, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of my Father in heaven, verse 21. Jesus goes on to describe in verse 22 what these people are going to say. Lord, Lord, look at all the things we did for you. In your name, this is what we did. So these are religious people who believe in Jesus, who in His name did many wonders. But notice how Jesus is going to respond in verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I suggest to you that if it is, as many in our religious community propose, that there really isn't a right or wrong in terms of how the church is established, or how the church is to worship, or how it's to function, or what it's to use, how it's to use its funds, then why does Jesus tell these people, you have practiced that which is without law? If I don't have law for what I'm doing that which is without authority. So why would Jesus tell these people one day at judgment that yes, you believed in me, yes, you did things in my name, but you didn't have my authority to do them? Well, what difference does it make, Jesus? These were good works. What difference does it make, Jesus? You never told us not to. Why would Jesus say that? Unless there really is a standard of right and wrong when it comes to how the church functions, how the church is to worship, what it's supposed to do with its funds. What if there really is law, authority, for what the church is to do, the commands and the examples we find in the New Testament, and everything else that man decides to come up with and make up on his own to say, let's make it better. What if that stuff, being without law, ends up having this being spoken to me by Jesus at Judgment Day? Yeah, you said you loved me. But John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Yeah, you said you did this in my name, but I never told you to do that. I never gave you an example to do that. Why did you assume that I would be okay with that? And it brings to our remembrance Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, who they took their censer, They put fire on it. They offered up profane fire before the Lord, which, quote, the Lord had not commanded them. Whatever it was that Nadab and Abihu did, whatever they added to that commandment, they added to the commandment. They didn't break the commandment of God, because it doesn't say they transgressed the law of God or that they broke the commandment of God. No, it says that God had not commanded them. They added something to it, either because they were arrogant or because they just figured, well, why not? It doesn't really matter. And God destroyed them for it. We have to be a people that is based on what God says. And if we say that we are a congregation that is based on what God says, then that means we go as far as the authority goes and no further. Because to go any further than that, to add instruments, to add benevolent societies, to start doing things with the Lord's money that we don't find in the New Testament, if we go further than that, we're saying, yeah, but we're assuming God's going to be okay with this. I wonder if Nadab and Abihu thought that. Yeah, God never told us to do it this way, but he'll be all right with it. We're going to assume God's okay with us doing it this way. Well, they learned the hard way that that's not how God operates. When God wants something, he specifies it. He tells you, either by command or by example. And we, people who claim to be of Christians, followers of Christ, we have to rest in the authority of God and not change the church that belongs to Jesus. And it belongs to him. It's his church. And as a result, we have to serve it appropriately. That's the lesson for you this morning. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to again rest in the authority of Jesus. What does Jesus say? You know what? There's a million and one ways, probably more than that, to lose your soul. And I could stand up here all day and count the ways that we could lose our soul. But does that really matter? Let me tell you the one way you have to gain your soul. Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Jesus doesn't have to go through the list of the 100 million and one ways to lose your soul. Let me tell you the one way to gain it. He that believeth and is baptized. That's the authority of Jesus. This is what he says. Man tries to get in there and mess that up too. Man's kind of good at that. Getting in there and trying to add to or take away from God what God has said. But Jesus makes it simple. He that believeth and is baptized, and from that point on continues to live faithfully, as we know from Romans 6, will be saved. For those of us who are Christians, you know, it's not just in our worship or in the organization of the church or how we use our funds that the authority of God is important. It's important in our daily lives as well. Because the authority of God isn't just binding to the church, it's binding to the individual. And as individuals, Paul says, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will give an answer to the things done in the body, whether good or evil. And the authority of God gives us the authority to do good things that God has defined as good, not what we define as good. And he tells us not to do those things that are wrong, that are sinful. We don't have the authority to sin. Look at it that way. We do not have the authority to do sinful deeds. So what does that mean for me? It means I need to make sure my life is right. Make sure I am prepared so that I am living in the authority of God, doing as he's told me to do. But you know what that requires? It requires me to submit. That's a bad word in today's society. To submit, to surrender, to yield, that's a bad word. But that's what God calls on us to do. Will you do it this morning? If so, come forward as we stand and sing.